We're going to continue in the study of the history. Tonight we're going to be looking at the history of the King James translation itself, and we're going to get through how the King James translators actually came about, how the English Bible that we have today through the King James translators exists, what they went through to bring it to us, a little bit about the historical setting behind that translation. And so you'll see pages 8 and 9 will be what we'll be going over tonight, as well as this chart that's in your handouts. And we'll go through that and show the breakdown of all the groups. And when we get done this study, you'll see, and I hope you see it, and it's just more in your heart, the understanding that this was miraculous in its conception in the way the Lord brought this to pass. Last time we got together, we looked at how the Lord preserved the English and brought the English to us. You know that after the Lord ascended into heaven and the Great Commission to go about and preach the gospel to every creature, and you have the Church of Acts, and you have the gospels going out in the language, in the common languages of the people of its day. And the record says that there was up to 500 different languages that the gospel was going out in. And then the Catholic Church comes to power and takes that and reduces it into one language, and that was Latin. And at that time, when the Latin Vulgate comes out from Jerome, at least Europe gets plunged into the Dark Ages. The enlightenment of men is gone, and men become superstitious and follow after the ways of the Vatican. And then we studied out last class, men like Wycliffe come up, and Luther, and Erasmus, and the street preachers. And while Rome is infighting, trying to determine who's going to take the Vatican, the Bible comes out again and is published. The printing press comes about. And we looked at Tyndale and the price that he paid, and how the Lord used men to preserve. That was the tool of his preservation, was the church and men and women through the centuries. And so we looked and saw, now we have an English Bible. And from Tyndale came the Geneva Bible, came the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible. But how did the King James translation come about? Well, there was a series of events that followed King James I when he took the throne, which resulted in a proposal for a new translation of the English Bible. But to understand, first of all, let's look at the historical setting. You had Henry VIII, which broke from the Vatican. And the reason he broke from the Vatican was because he wanted to divorce his wife. And the Pope said you couldn't do that. And the King of England said, well, I don't need the Pope to tell me who I can and cannot be married to. And granted, it was pretty godless what he was desiring in his heart, but in the end, it actually ended up being a blessing, and the Lord turned that thing and blessed England for the King of England separating himself from the Vatican. He had a number of children that came to the throne. Bloody Mary was one of them. She was Catholic to the core. When she got on the throne, she persecuted the Protestants. Another one of his daughters was Elizabeth. Elizabeth I, she was a godly woman. And from the reign of King Henry VIII, the English Reformation had been both religious and political in character. There were three parties that were trying to gain control of England, the church and the state. And that was the Papists, Roman Catholics, the Episcopalians, the English Catholics, if you will, the Anglicans, and then there were the Puritans, the Separatists. And this was a group of people that were just trying to come about with a pure form of worship. That's how they got the name Puritans. You have to remember that England was Catholic longer than she was anything else. For hundreds of years, England was Catholic. And we talked about that last time. And so, you know, those traditions die very hard. And they were still shouldering that burden that was on them of having been raised up as Catholic. Now, there were two things that actually brought about the end of the Catholic threat to England. One was the execution of Mary, Queen of Scots. And I'll just go through a little bit about this woman, Mary, Queen of Scots. She lived from 1542 to 1587. She was the cousin of Elizabeth I, who was the Queen of England. Elizabeth had no children. And so if she were to die, the only heir remaining would have been this Mary, Queen of Scots. This is not Bloody Mary. This was the Queen of Scotland. This was actually King James's mother. She was the Scottish queen, and she was a strong Catholic. Now, under the preaching of the reformer John Knox, Scotland became a Protestant country. And Scotland became so Protestant, they couldn't bear with Mary, Queen of Scots. So in 1567, she was forced to abdicate the throne. The people of Scotland actually got together, and Queen Mary left. Her infant son, James VI, who became King James of England, was made King of Scotland. Mary goes to England and gets with her cousin Elizabeth and tries to get military help to go back to Scotland to take the throne back. And you know what Queen Elizabeth did? She put her in prison. Thank God for that. For 19 years, she was held in prison, and during that time, she was plotting against the throne of England. She was finally executed in 1587. Now, I don't know how much American history you remember, or English history, or even world history. I don't remember a whole lot. I was, of course, raised up in Catholic schools. And as far as the Catholic school system is concerned, they care very little about English history, and about American history, for that matter. And why Catholic schools should even have the ability to teach young people in America American history is beyond me, because they'll teach all the wrong things. And some of these things I never knew about. Like, I never knew how close England was to being taken back over by the Catholics. Had England become a Catholic nation again, America might not be the country she is today. America became what she is, or was, because of what was going on in England. God preserved England to bring about this incredible nation, America. Well, that was the first thing. The first thing was that Mary, Queen of Scots, was executed. She was a major threat to England becoming Catholic again. The second thing was the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588. Now, what happened there was that Mary had actually willed England to Philip II. Philip II was the King of Spain. Now, he used this proclamation as the rights to invade England. It gave him the authority to take England. She died. It was in her will. England's mine. I'm going to go take it. Now imagine that. And he sends his mighty navy to defeat England and restore Catholicism. That was the goal. Bring England back under Catholic rule. In 1588, Philip sent the Spanish Armada. It was the greatest naval force of the day. It was made up of 136 heavily armed Spanish galleons and other ships of war. By the hand of God, England, under Sir Francis Drake, England defeated the Spanish with a makeshift navy made up of 30 ships plus some harbor tugs. Okay? The mightiest navy in the world sails from Spain to take over England, and England, with 30 ships, defeats this mighty armada. The remnant of the armada was destroyed by storms on its way back to Spain. I'm sure that was just coincidence, right? Probably global warming back then. But the hand of God was all over the events leading to this. When, after the Spanish Armada was sunk, England became the great military and seafaring nation of the world, and the question of whether she would become Catholic or Protestant had been settled. So there, that was the backdrop to the King James Bible. You see, there were so many events happening at the same time, providentially, that never happened again, especially for any other translation committee. They never experienced these things. God had a will, had a purpose, and his purpose was being accomplished. After that, you have the reign of King James I. James, the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, he was proclaimed King James VI of Scotland, as I said, when his mother abdicated the throne. And he was raised by the Scottish nobility as a Protestant king. His effective reign began in 1583. Upon the death of Elizabeth, he became King James I of England because there was no other heir. You have to understand also, here's something else that was unique. You know, Scotland and England were always at war. They were never united until now. When King James VI of Scotland, the first of England, takes the throne, Scotland and England become united. That never happened before. Was that a coincidence? King James was confronted with two religious parties, the Episcopalians and the Puritans. And each of them were seeking to dominate the course of the English Reformation. King James was raised Presbyterian in Scotland, he preferred the Episcopal notion of the divine right of kings. And this was a dogma that was based on Scripture found in Proverbs 16:10. It says this, that a divine sentence is in the lips of the king, his mouth transgresseth not in judgment. And so King James, for this reason, despised the Geneva Bible, which we talked about before with all the marginal notes, because it was more of a Republican Bible as far as the sense that men could rule themselves with God leading their hearts. King James actually didn't like that. King James wanted to be the final authority for the Church of England. kind of like the Pope for the Catholic Church. King James was a man, and he was a king of England, and he had his faults. But it was this conflict between the two religious parties which providentially led to the publication of the King James Version. And here's how it came about. In 1603, you had a thing called the Millenary Petition. It was called this because it was signed by approximately 1,000 Puritan clergymen. See, England is being filled with the voices of those that are preaching a more pure form of worship. And you've got this clash. No more is there a threat from the Catholic Church, but now there's a threat from the Church of England. Now, the Puritans weren't perfect, but what they were seeking was a good thing. So they came before King James the VI of Scotland as he came to England to be its new king. I mean, as soon as he walks into England to take the throne, they hit him up. I mean, they had it all timed. And the petition called upon King James to allow certain changes in the church service and government, such as the elimination of the sign of the cross. Now, I don't know if anyone here has ever done it, but that was a very Catholic thing. See, as we go through these things that they were looking to get rid of, you'll see just how much Catholic influence there was in England and in the way they worshiped God. They wanted to eliminate the elaborate priestly garments. They also wanted to eliminate wedding rings. They wanted to enforce stricter church discipline. They wanted to make a provision for a biblically trained ministry and provision for biblical church polity as the Puritans saw it. They wanted corrections to corrupt quotations from corrupt translations contained in the English Book of Common Prayer. Many of these practices had been condoned by Elizabeth I, and the reason she allowed that was because she was trying to appease her many Catholic subjects while forcing them to be Church of England. See, she was playing politics as well. You had to remember, there's a big transition period for England. You had all these Catholic leftovers. What are you going to do with them? You're just going to go out and bloody the land and force them to become Protestants or Bible believers or whatever? No. So the Puritans now are at the point where they're saying, look, we need to get rid of this. So what came about from this millenary petition was something called the Hampton Court Conference. It was proclaimed by King James to settle, as he saw it, things pretended to be amiss in the church. It was held at Hampton Court, and you can see the dates there in 1604. The members of this court was made up of 4 Puritans chosen by the king, 9 bishops, 9 clergymen, 4 professors from Cambridge and Oxford. This conference was stacked against the Puritans because these bishops and clergymen were all Episcopalians. There were more Episcopalians than there were Puritans there. Was it going to be a fair vote? And the king, in the end, was going to get his way anyway. Dr. John Reynolds, you can see the dates of his life there, was the main speaker on behalf of the Puritans. Now, there was a providential outcome of this Hampton Court Conference. The Puritans were defeated. Everything they were asking for was defeated. They didn't get their way. They didn't get one, except for one thing. One suggestion from Dr. John Reynolds caught the attention of the king, and it was this: that a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes, and only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. Now, this suggestion caught the ear of the king, and this is what led to the translation of the authorized King James Version, because the king was as political as Elizabeth I had been and understood some things needed to happen to bring these groups together. One way he could bring the Episcopalians and the Puritans together, one way he could unite these different factions of Christian worshipers, was by coming out with a unifying translation. There were other translations being used in churches at the time. There was the Great Bible, but it was too cumbersome. The Geneva Bible, but it was too controversial. And we also talked about the Bishop's Bible, which was a little too careless. So what happened was there was a royal appointment. In July of 1604, King James announced he had selected 54 men to translate the new Bible. The main qualification required of these men was that they had taken pains in their private study of the Scriptures. The work of translation formally began in 1607. Now, when the king said and called for a translation committee, and you got the letter that you were one of the ones selected to come, you didn't have an option. You were going to come. And the king, this was such an important matter for him, to come up with a unifying translation, he wasn't just going to haphazardly appoint people to it. He had the best and the brightest scholars of England, and he gave them whatever resources they needed to accomplish this task. If they wanted manuscripts, he was going to get them the manuscripts. He was going to open everything up to them. But these men had to be men that in their own private lives held the Bible and held to it and studied it on their own. Now, while this was also going on, the Catholics understood what was happening. There was a Jesuit attempt to destroy the translation. It became known as the Gunpowder Plot. In 1605, a Jesuit plot to assassinate the king by blowing up the House of Lords on its opening was uncovered. 8 men, including the traitor Guy Fawkes, was captured and executed. That's true. You could see that in history. I'll tell you what, there was no other translation, NIV, NASB, there's been no other translation that the Jesuits tried to blow up, okay? Now that ought to tell you something right there too, about the King James Bible. They knew what was coming. Somehow they knew. When this Bible came out and it hit the world the way it hit the world. Okay, let's talk about the translation itself. The rules of the translation. There were 15 rules of procedure that were drawn up by the Archbishop of Canterbury. His name was Richard Bancroft, and here they were. The basic text shall be that of the bishop's Bible, which was a Tyndale Bible. It's a good Bible. With as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. Okay, just showing that they were honest in their intent to bring about a true scripture, true translation. Proper names, including those of the authors of biblical books, shall be retained in their ordinary spelling as far as might be. The old ecclesiastical words, such as church, shall be retained. Words of more than one meaning shall be used in the sense found in most of the ancient fathers, appropriate to the context, consistent with the analogy of the faith. In addition, to avoid any formalistic, stilted literary style, a variety of English words were used to render the same Hebrew or Greek word. The chapter divisions shall follow those of the bishop's Bible. See, they really weren't into changing things. What they were looking to do was purify what they already had. They weren't trying to find fault with, they were trying to purify. Number 6, no marginal notes shall be added except for the explanation of Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot be briefly and fitly expressed in the text. Cross-references shall only relate to relevant passages elsewhere in Scripture. Translations and revisions were to be done first by individuals, then submitted to the whole company for scrutiny, criticism, and final approval. As each section of books are completed, they shall be submitted to other companies to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this point. If any company upon reviewing a book doubt or differ upon any place, they shall notify the original company. If their objection is declined, the matter shall be settled at a general meeting. Now, if you look at this chart that is on the last page of your handouts, you'll understand a little bit more about what I just read. These translators weren't all sitting in the same room, and they weren't all sitting on the same piece of property. These translators were broken up into 3 different groups. And within those groups, they were broken up into 2 subgroups. So, for example, you've got what was known as the Westminster Group. That group made of those individuals, they met at Westminster. The first subgroup there with Lancelot Andrews at the top, they were given the Old Testament from Genesis through 2 Kings to translate. So Lancelot Andrews, for example, would take the book of Genesis. He would translate it from the Hebrew into the English. Then he would present it to his subcommittee and then to the overall committee. This thing was scrubbed and re-scrubbed and scrutinized and gone over again. And if anybody had a question as to why he translated a particular word that way, they debated and talked it out. Now, this was the greatest minds of England doing this. This wasn't somebody with a hidden agenda for destroying the Word of God. Once they all agreed that the translation of Genesis was a good rendering, then they sent it out to the Cambridge group, and it went all over again. And if the Cambridge group saw that it was good, they passed it on to the Oxford group, and it went on again. This was not a cheap style, a cheap method of translating the Scriptures. Going back into the rules here, number 10, if any company upon reviewing a book doubt or differ upon any place, they shall notify the original company. If their objection is declined, the matter shall be settled at a general meeting. In cases of special obscurity, the translators shall be entitled to request assistance from any learned man in the land. Each bishop shall seek the judgment of those among his clergy who are skillful in tongues upon the work at hand. The directors of each company shall be deans of Westminster and Chester, and the Regius professors of Oxford and Cambridge. You see, the directors of these companies were not, again, I have to point out, there has never been a translation ever done since the King James translation that had men like this, that were heading up the groups, that were so involved and so skilled in the tongues, whether it was the ancient tongues or the more modern tongues. Number 14, the following translations shall be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible. Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible, which were all Tyndale Bibles. Three or four of the most ancient engraved divines from either of the universities and not employed in the translating shall be overseers of the work. So those were the 15 rules of translation. Now let's look at the method of translation, and you'll need your chart for this. Of the 54 men chosen for the work, only 47 are positively known. Some died, and others may have resigned before completion. The men were divided into six companies, two at Westminster, two at Oxford, and two at Cambridge. Not every man was present all the time. Each member of a company made his own translation first. The members of each company met to compare one another's work, reading passages out loud while comparing written notes. When each group completed a book, it was sent to the other five groups for their independent assessment. When the complete Bible was translated, it came before a select committee of 12 men, two from each company. And you can see that underneath the Stationer's Hall Committee. That would have been at that time. So once all the books of the Bible had been translated from either Hebrew to English or Greek to English, then the completed Bible came to this Stationer's Hall Committee made up of 12 men. In 1609, this group met daily for 9 months at Stationer's Hall in London. I wonder if that number 9 is just a coincidence. Fruitfulness. They acted as a referral committee in areas of difficulty or disputed passages. Finally, the entire work was assembled and polished by a publication committee of 2 men before being sent to the royal printer. By this method, each passage in the translation was independently scrutinized a minimum of 14 times. Each passage, Genesis 1:1, 14 different times it was scrutinized, scrubbed, evaluated. Is this really the best translation of this verse? The entire work was overseen by Richard Bancroft, the Bishop of London, who died in 1610. And you can see as you look at your chart, from these three groups, it came down to the Stationer's Hall Committee. These men all went through what was there, and then from there it went to the Publication Committee, Miles Smith and Thomas Bilson, and from there it went to the Royal Printer. No other work has ever been put through this type of labor. In fact, one of the when the RSV came out, and that was Westcott and Hort, what the RSV used was Westcott and Hort's New Testament Greek, which was a Greek text that had never existed before. It was an amalgamation of whatever word they wanted to pick from whatever manuscript they could find. If they wanted to use a word from Sinaiticus, then they pulled it out. It wasn't a complete Greek text. It was a pick-and-choose Greek text, something that had never existed before. And it became what has become known as the Westcott-Hort Greek New Testament, and the scholars use that for their new translations. You know, on the NIV translation committee was a known lesbian. You didn't have that going on here, King James. Now, there's been a lot of attacks made against King James himself. But I'll remind you, King James was not part of this translation committee. King James, other than being the King of England and having these men assembled, outside of that, he wasn't part of this. Now, he did have to sanction it. He did have to put his stamp of approval on it. Had a king's stamp on it. So that's how this book was brought about, from the Greek, from the Hebrew original languages. So combed through, so scoured by men such as what we're going to look at now. Men like Dr. Lancelot Andrews. This man was, he studied at Cambridge University. He majored in Eastern languages and divinity. He learned a new language each year during his one-month Easter vacation with his parents. Now, he didn't just learn enough of the language to find out how to go to the bathroom or how to order off of a menu. When he would come back after a month sabbatical, he could read and write whatever language it was that he learned, that he took to. How many of us can do that? But he was just back in the 1600s. You know, he's just one of those, you know, archaic, yeah. He possessed great ability in Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic, was fully conversant in 15 European languages. He was a strong anti-Catholic, but he also opposed the Puritans, defending the divine right of kings. You have a man like John Reynolds. He was the leading spokesman for the Puritan Party within the Church of England. He entered Oxford University at age 13. In 1573, he converted from Catholicism, adopting Puritan convictions. He was highly skilled in languages and was a successful debater with the papists. I like that. So you've got Lancelot Andrews, who seems to me like he's an Episcopalian. You've got John Reynolds, who's a Puritan. You can see where they're going to disagree with each other. Then you've got a man like William Bedwell. He was a great Arabic scholar. He's the author of 7-language lexicon, including Hebrew, Syriac, and Chaldee. In 1612, he published the Johannine Epistles in Arabic. His unfinished work was a Persian dictionary. So this is what he was doing in his spare time. He's putting together a dictionary in the Persian tongue. He's an Englishman. Then you have John Boys. He read the Old Testament in Hebrew at the age of 5, writing in that language at the age of 6. He was admitted to Cambridge at the age of 14, where he corresponded with his tutors in Greek. That's how well he could speak Greek, that he could write in it, correspond in it. He read the Old Testament in Hebrew at the age of 5. Amazing. And then there was a man, Miles Smith. He was an expert in Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic. He was a strong Calvinist, yet not a real Puritan. Those are just 5 of the 54 men chosen for the work. Just 5. And there are books out on these men. You won't find credentials like this on any of the new translation committees. There's not one person that could stand next to any one of these men. Now, was it the abilities and the skills of these men? No. It was the Holy Spirit of God. And God did something so miraculous with this committee. Because when you look at these men, you've got men that were Episcopalians, men that were Puritans, men that were Calvinists. Now, you understand the differences between the doctrines of Calvinists, Puritans, Baptists, at least for a Baptist and a Calvinist, we differ in salvation. We differ in the free will of men. We differ in those things. And yet when you read this Bible, it doesn't read like a Calvinistic book. Now how does that happen? Why wasn't there were more people like Miles Smith, a learned man, but he was messed up in some of his doctrines. How do you have men like Miles Smith not having a hidden agenda and coming up with a translation that perverts something about God's ways, God's dispensations? How do you have that? God himself, the Holy Spirit. And that's why when I look at this whole thing, to me, was just absolutely amazing. When I saw what went into bringing about the King James translation. Well, first of all, when I learned what went into getting me the English Bible, because I speak English. I didn't know who Wycliffe and Tyndale were until I got saved and did this kind of study. And now they're my heroes. And I had no idea the King James Bible. How many people know what went into bringing about the King James translation? Committees like this, broken up and separated and the verses scrubbed by men like this who could speak Hebrew at the age of 5. No other committee ever saw what we saw with the King James translation. And that's why, and I said it in the first lesson, to go to the Greek or to go to the Hebrew to look for a definition of a word that'll help you to understand maybe where, you know, a fuller meaning. That's one thing. But the Holy Spirit was so involved with this translation committee that when God wanted us to have a fuller meaning, he gave it to the translators in the English word. Now, going to the Greek and the Hebrew, for us today, for a fuller meaning, that's your choice. For me, I'll keep with what the Holy Spirit did. But I certainly won't correct it, ever going to the Greek or the Hebrew and saying... And some do. Some will stand on the pulpit and they'll say, well, this is an unfortunate rendering.
Right.
Well, if it's an unfortunate rendering, then it was God that unfortunately rendered it. Because he certainly didn't use the New American Standard Committee when he decided to come up with a more accurate rendering.
That's right.
There's only one committee the way I see it. And you say, well, why was it at this time? Well, if you know much about the Philadelphia church age, the open door period of God's timeline, in our church history, then you would know why it was that it was this Bible. When England became the superpower of the world and the sun did not set on the English Empire, and it would be English that would be the last day's spoken language for the international community. Every airline pilot has to be able to speak English. You can go to foreign countries all over the world, and the world hates it. The world hates the fact that us Americans can go other places and people will speak English before we speak their language. There's a reason for it. And there's a reason why it was that in the crowning glory of God's words getting out, whether across the street, across the world, it would be in the English Bible. It'd be the King James translation. We hold such a precious treasure in this Bible. Next class, next lesson will be our last one. And in that one, what we're going to do is we're going to compare the King James Bible select verses, to verses that are found in the translations of the NIV, the New American Standard, and the NKJV. You will hear with your own ear what is going on with messing with God's words.